Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Now, as we're memorizing the passages as we go through them, we're going to have to up our game on our memory rate. I'm not going to go quite as slow as I did through Ephesians. I think didn't we memorize Ephesians like twice or something, and Romans. So this will, I have a larger chunk of scripture here today before us. So I encourage you to plow ahead, forge ahead in your memory work, and I sure am enjoying memorizing Hebrews. I don't know why. I mean, I enjoy memorizing scripture and its work, but there's something about Hebrews, I got to say, it's got to be a different author than Paul. I like memorizing Paul, but Hebrews is different. It is different. Either, you know, maybe Paul used a different pen or something, but no. Anyway, I really enjoy memorizing. I like the flow, the thoughts here, the message is just wonderful. And, you know, the great thing about memorizing scripture is you get to think about it during the day. And there are often times where I'm thinking about these verses or meditating on them, and it's such a blessing. So I just encourage you, hide God's word in your heart. You will be blessed. It'll really change your thinking. It's the washing of the water of the word. It's brainwashing. It's actually cleansing the mind. It's what we need. I use that term brainwashing as, you know, tongue-in-cheek, so to speak, but there is the cleansing power of the word, which is a great blessing. And so today, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, may the word affect our lives today in such a way that we become more like Christ and we glorify you in all that we do and say. Lord, we commit this time to you, asking for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 3, and I want us to begin reading at verse 12. I'm going to read the passage and follow along with me. I'm going to go all the way through the second verse of chapter 4. And I want you to look at this passage here. It starts with the admonition here in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved? 40 years. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now in this passage before us today, we're going to look at this, and if I titled the sermon, it's Who is at Risk of Unbelief? Who is at risk of unbelief? There's an admonition there given to us in verses 12 and 13. The last time we were in Hebrews a few weeks ago, we were looking at this. There's an admonition given. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And to that end, taking heed, exhort one another, encourage one another while it is called today. Whenever there is a today, like today, or if you're alive tomorrow, it'll be tomorrow. It'll be today tomorrow. But whenever it's today, we are to be doing what? Encouraging and exhorting one another. lest any of us should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so there's the admonition given. And in verse 14, I want you to note verse 14, for we have been made, or as it says there, maybe in your Bible, as for we are made partakers of Christ, speaking of our union with Christ. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. This verse sounds an awful lot like verse 6. Go back and look at verse 6, at least the second half. He's speaking of comparing Christ there to Moses and his faithfulness. Christ was faithful as a son over his own house. And he says, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And that confidence there could also be translated assurance. These two verses teach what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, holding fast until the end of our days, the end of our lives. And this doctrine, the way it is presented in Scripture, sometimes it is presented with the idea there of security, giving us security. If we're truly saved, we will persevere to the end. And there are verses to that effect in Scripture, Philippians 1 and verse 6. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And then also 1 Thessalonians 5:24, where he says, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. God, speaking of God's faithfulness, and we see our security. But this doctrine also comes to us in Scripture as a warning. There is a warning. And here in these passages before us today in Hebrews chapter 3, it is given to us as a warning. We must persevere to the end. We are obligated to actively exercise our faith. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says in that verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. And so here, as we see these verses here, if we hold the beginning, if we hold faithful to the end, it is not only evidence that we are believers, but it is an obligation for us as believers to be steadfast unto the end. And to this end of steadfast perseverance in the faith, we are admonished. And that admonishment there in verses 12 and 13, we're to be looking out for one another. We're to be helping one another, encouraging one another, to be faithful, exhorting one another while it is called today. You're not guaranteed tomorrow, so make sure you do this today. Encourage one another. And the warning there, lest any of you be hardened through sin's deceit, or the deceitfulness of sin. Now, there's a word of caution. A lot of times when we read Scripture and we see exhortations, there is a sinful tendency in us to want to exempt ourselves, turn it off. Well, that's not for me, or that's for someone else, or we can think of someone that Scripture applies to, but we tend to exempt ourselves. However, I want us to note what is said in verse 12. In verse 12, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in, and then the next words, any one of you. Any one of us. He says, you be careful. You take heed lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief. And, of course, the whole tenor of this passage is that those who have evil, unbelieving hearts are excluded from God's rest. Are excluded. And the example here, of course, given to us of Israel in the Old Testament. In the next three verses, in verses 16, 17, and 18, there are a series of questions that are asked. And they concern one thing, if you'll note. Note verses 16, 17, and 18. Each of these three verses asks a question. Verse 16 is actually asking a question. We'll look at that in a moment. The question in verse 16 is, who provoked God? Who was it? And we're concerned with the identity of these people who did this. In verse 17, the question is put forth, who angered God? That word grieved means to make angry. Who grieved God? Or who made him angry for 40 years? And then in verse 18, the question is put forth, to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? Who are these people? And the whole passage here towards the end of this chapter is concerned with the identity of these people. And then the application will be made. Who were they? Who provoked the Lord? With whom was he angry for 40 years? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? Well, of course, you'd say, oh, well, we know who those people are. They're the Jews, the Old Testament Israel. And certainly, he is talking about the Israelites. But we need to remember that they were people just like us. And were it not for where we are today, we might have been right there among them. They were humans just like us. They were a special people, though. They had been chosen by God. Remember, God called Abraham and gave him the promise that through him the nations of the earth would be blessed. That promise passed on down to his son Isaac and then Jacob, Israel, the people that God had chosen for himself. And so I want us to be noting here what this passage is concerned with. It is concerned to identify for us those who are excluded from God's rest. And of course, it's very important because, well, as I said before, we tend to want to exempt ourselves, but as we come and through this and see through this passage, we are not able to exempt ourselves. Three questions. Note verse 16. Verse 16 in your Bible, if you're using the King James Version, it'll say, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. And there's a translation issue here. Some put this verse as a question. Some as a statement. In the King James Version, it is placed as a statement. There are other versions of the Bible. For example, the New American Standard says this, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And it's put forth as a question. Let me tell you the difference between these two verses. It has to do with an accent mark. That's all it is. It's an accent mark. The word some and the word who, they're the exact same word, with the exception of an accent mark. If the accent mark goes in one direction, it's an interrogative, who. If it goes in the other direction, it's an indefinite pronoun, some. Okay? Now, it's that minuscule. And of course, those things were added by the translators. Now, either way, the point is the same. The point is, who provoked God? And I believe that the context is best served by the interrogative, because there is a series of three questions put forth here. And what is the design of this passage? It is totally concerned with the identity of these people. Who were they? Who were these people that missed out on God's rest? And I think what we'll see here is actually staggering. Who were these people? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit does not leave us to question or to guess who these people were. In verse 16, he answers the question. In verse 16, the question is answered for us, and the answer is all who were delivered from Egypt. Who provoked God? All that came out of Egypt with Moses. All who were delivered from Egypt. The Jews had been delivered from physical slavery by the power of God. And we know that story from the book of Exodus. But not only were they delivered from physical slavery, there was a spiritual aspect of deliverance there, as seen in the Passover and the blood of the Lamb. And so who provoked God? It was all who were delivered from Egypt. And in that verse, it says, for some, when they had heard, did provoke. They're described in two ways. They provoked God, but they were also people who had heard the voice of God. They had heard the voice of God. When was this? Well, back in Exodus chapter 20, there at Sinai, there in the wilderness, as they had just left Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai, and there God speaks, and the people actually heard him audibly speak. And there were the thunderings and the lightnings on the mountain, and they were absolutely terrified. And if you'll remember their response back in Exodus chapter 20, they said to Moses in Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19, and the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And here they were, they heard the voice of God. But not only that, they heard the voice of God given in the law, which he delivered through Moses. God spoke to these people. He gave them his word. He gave them his law. These people had wonderful privilege. They were people that had been delivered. People who had heard the voice of God. And note the parallel that is made for us today. Who were these people who missed out on God's rest? Well, the Israelites were people who had experienced divine deliverance and divine revelation. You know, we as believers claim the same thing, do we not? Are we not people who have been delivered from Egypt? As a picture, Egypt being a picture of the world, a picture of sin, through our salvation, we have been delivered. God has spoken to us. We have his word. Can you see how this is combating self-exemption? If you think, well, he's speaking to someone else here, this must not apply to me. No, before you think that, note what is it said. All of them provoked God. Of course, the two exceptions of Caleb and Joshua do not blunt the force of what is spoken here. I mean, two out of, what, how many? A million people coming out of Egypt? They all provoked God. How, we must ask ourselves, how do people who are the recipients of such grace from God. How can people who are the recipients of such gracious favor fall short of God's rest? He goes on. That was verse 16, the first question. Who provoked God? The next question asked is in verse 17. With whom was he angry? But with whom was he grieved 40 years? And there, the answer is given. Was it not with them that had sinned? The answer is given in two different ways. One, we see their behavior, those who sinned. And then the answer is also given in God's response or God's displeasure. It says, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. So who was it? Who was it that grieved God 40 years? Now, the question being asked, I want you to note here, sin always provokes God to anger. Does it not? Sin always provokes God to anger, even when it is found in those whom he has delivered. These were people who God delivered out of Egypt, and he was angry with them for 40 years. God hates sin. Sin provokes God to anger. Now, there are some who say that, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. We're now under grace. Of course, to which Paul replies in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue to live any longer therein? But I want you to notice back in chapter 3, go back to verses 9 and 10. Because in verse 17, we're going to compare these two verses. In verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, or angry with that generation. Verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? There are some who want to interpret verse 17 as, well, looking at verse 9, it sounds like, you know, God tolerated these people, and then finally at the end of 40 years, God finally had it with them, and he was angry. No, God did not finally get angry. That is not correct. He was angry with them for 40 years. 40 years. And how do we know? Well, it says there in verse 17. What was God's response? How do we see his displeasure? The wilderness was littered with dead Israelites. And that's really the picture it gives. Bones, whitened bones along the sands of the wilderness. They died. Their bones or their carcasses fell in the wilderness. All of that generation died. All of them. All of them died in the wilderness for 40 years. For 40 long years, they were reminded daily of God's displeasure. Some might say, well, but wait a minute. I mean, everyone dies. How do we know this just wasn't the natural course of life? It, you know, terminates in death. Of course they're going to die. How do we know that this really was God's displeasure? I mean, were their deaths really judicial? Was it judgment? Was it just natural causes? And that leads us to the third question in verse 18. And the third question provides us with the answer. The third question, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. All of them, all of them, all who came out of Egypt 20 years of age and upward, all of them died in the wilderness. Now, you know how many people there were? That was over 600,000 men. Over 600,000 men, and we would assume it would probably be at least the same number of women. And if you add that up to eliminate over 1.2 million people in 40 years, with an average of 90 deaths per day. That doesn't mean they died at a rate of 90 per day, but it may have been the first day 30, maybe the second day 100, maybe another day 17, maybe 80. But every day for 40 years, these people died in the wilderness. And regardless of when they died, whether it was on the first day of the 40-year wandering or whether it was on the last day, regardless of when they died, their deaths were evidence of God's anger because they were all excluded from Canaan. They were all excluded from God's promised rest. I want you to take a moment here and keep your finger in Hebrews, but let's go back to Numbers 14. Numbers 14. And here's the passage where God finally says, enough. Numbers 14. They had come from Egypt. They'd wandered through the wilderness for a ways. They'd come to the border. They'd come to the Jordan River, the border of Canaan, the promised land. And 10 spies, plus 2, plus Joshua and Caleb, 12 spies total, were sent into the land to search it out and to come back with a report. And at the end of Numbers chapter 13, you know the story. They came back. They said, it is an amazing land, fruitful, beautiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Certainly it is. But the 10 spies said, but there's no way. There's absolutely no way we can go in there and take over. It's full of giants. We're just like grasshoppers. You know, they're going to consume us. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, let's trust the Lord. Let's go. He's promised. But the people believed the 10 spies. And we come to Numbers 14. And all the congregation there in verse 1 lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Wow. And of course, we see Moses and Aaron, their response immediately in verse 5. They fell on their faces before the Lord and interceded for the children of Israel. And Joshua and Caleb spoke up and said, listen, let's believe the Lord. Let's go. Let's take the land. And the congregation of Israel would just about stone them for saying such. In verse 9, don't rebel. Don't fear the people of the land. We can do this. God has promised he's with us. And in verse 11, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I said, look, Moses, I have performed so many miracles. I have fed them with manna. I have fed them with quail. I have provided them with a
cloud by day. I have led them by a pillar of fire by night. I've delivered them from Egypt. You crossed the Red Sea on dry land. How long will it be before these people believe me? And then Moses cries out to the Lord. And it is very interesting, the words that Moses uses. If you go down to verse 18, and he says, listen, if you bring these people out and kill them here, then all the enemies of the Lord, they'll just say, well, you just let them out there to destroy them. In verse 17, Moses says, and now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying. And then he quotes back what God has said. He quotes it back to the Lord. He says, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Moses is saying the exact same words that God declared to him when Moses asked to see his glory. Back in Exodus chapter 34. If you go back in the Old Testament there and you look as Moses was desiring to see God's glory. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. God takes Moses and he puts him in this cleft of the rock. He covers his face with his hand as he passes by. And as he passes by in Exodus 34, verses, it's beginning of verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, and this is what God said. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. This is exactly what God declared to Moses when he showed him his glory. He said, this is who I am. And so Moses, in pleading to God for the children of Israel there at the threshold of the promised land, he says, God, this is who you are. Pardon these people. Forgive them. You are a long-suffering God. And what does God say? Note in Numbers 14, note what God says in verse 20, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But it doesn't stop there. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times that have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. He says, except for Caleb and Joshua. Moses intercedes for the people. He says, God, you're long-suffering. You're forgiving. You told me. God says, I have pardoned them. But I am swearing that they will not enter into Canaan. They will not enter into my rest. In verse 23, down in verse 28, say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Verse 30, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear unto you, except for Joshua and Caleb. In verse 35, I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Final. God's judgment.
Now, let me ask you this.
Here we see the evidence of the anger of God upon people whose sin he had pardoned. How does that fit with your theology? Who are these people?
You know what? This should cause us to fear.
You cannot exempt yourself. We cannot exempt ourselves here. And here, the end of this passage, the end of this chapter, the whole focus is, who were these people? Who were they? What is the identity of these people who missed out, who were excluded from God's rest? They were people who heard the voice of God. They were people who had divine revelation, who had experienced divine deliverance. They were people whom God had pardoned, and they were excluded from divine rest.
We come to the conclusion in verse 19. He says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief.
Unbelief. This was the sin that provoked God to anger. In the face of all that God had done for them, the miracles, the provision, the protection, what more could he have done? We sing that song, what more could he say than to you he has said? What more could he have done? And yet they refused to believe.
And Deuteronomy begins with Moses exhorting the next generation. After 40 years of experiencing God's anger demonstrated daily in the deaths of those Israelites, 40 years of wandering, they come back to the Jordan River, and this time, the other generation, they are all gone. Moses is about to die himself because he could not enter. And here they were, and Moses, at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, exhorts the next generation. And he recites the goodness of God on their behalf. And he says, here you are going to partake of the blessings which your fathers refused to believe. Come here to the end of the chapter, but the thought is not over because the application is there in chapter 4. What is the application? In chapter 4, verse 1, it's one word. Do you see it? What is the word? What is that word? Chapter 4, verse 1. What is the application?
Fear. Fear. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. They heard the promise of God. But the word preached, or the word they heard, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it.
In chapter 3 and verse 16, some when they heard did provoke. Here it ends in chapter 4 and verse 2, those who heard. They heard the good news, yet it did not do them any good, not being mixed with faith. Fear. You know, when the church gathers to hear the word of God, there must be an element of fear.
an element of fear, an element of sobriety, an element of warning when we come and we hear the word of God. You know, most churches today do all they can to remove any discomfort from their services. That idea, that moralistic, therapeutic deism. God wants you to feel good about yourself. And our Christian churches today are all designed to eliminate any type of discomfort or conviction, so that people will go away feeling good about themselves. But that's not the message here in Hebrews. The application is for us, and it's for us to fear. There is to be a holy fear. And I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 11, and also in Luke chapter 10. And there, as he is lamenting over Capernaum, these cities where they had seen his mighty works, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, or in verse 20, it says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." You know, there is great accountability. There's great accountability, and we are to hold fast to the end. Hold the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. And to that end, we are to be exhorting and encouraging one another, lest the same heart of unbelief which was in the children of Israel be in any one of us. There's great accountability for those who provoke in the face of God's grace. And here the example given for us is the children of Israel. Look at the privileges they had. Look at what they experienced. Look what God had done for them. And yet, the sin of unbelief prevented their entering into God's promised rest. And just like them, we must fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His eternal rest. Speaking of the rest of heaven, let us fear lest any of you should come short of it. And what is it? It's unbelief. Unbelief. We'll continue in this passage next week. And in the following weeks, there'll be more here. But I want you to note, go back and look at this passage. Look at it again. Go through the end of chapter 3, Hebrews 3. And note, why did he say what he said? He is identifying these people, and he's telling us about these people to make application to us. Remember, these things were written for our examples. There's a pattern here, and we need to learn from it. And we cannot exempt ourselves. This is written to believers. Take heed. Take heed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage here before us. Lord, we thank you for the direct
the directness of this passage. And Lord, as we see the pattern there of Old Testament Israel, those who had experienced divine deliverance, who had heard divine revelation, whose sins were pardoned, yet still, in the end, the sin of unbelief kept them out. Lord, may we examine ourselves. Lord, may we have a holy fear, which indeed is the beginning of wisdom. And Lord, may we encourage one another. May we be on guard for the deceitfulness of sin which hardens our hearts. Lord, may we be on guard the sin of unbelief. Or that we'd not be like those in the children of Israel who rebelled, who provoked, and were judged. But may we believe, may we be like Joshua and Caleb, believing your word, Lord, holding steadfast unto the end. And to this end we pray in Jesus' name, amen.